Morning, all. Glad that Les finds it interesting. Kendon told me he was getting bored with it a little bit. Not enough excommunication going on or something, apparently. So
that was the only boring part.
That's right. You were disappointed. You're not now. Yes, okay. Oh, it's going to be all over today's lesson. Yeah, don't worry. So we've been looking at the Western Catholic Church, the age of Pope Innocent III, we called it, kind of this time period in the early 1200s, and the ways that he influenced the church. And before that, a few weeks back, we saw another individual, Hildebrand was his name, and he and Pope Innocent both did a lot of things to elevate the power and the authority of the popes in the church during this roughly 100-year period. And they really set themselves up at what would be the highest point for the popes, not only over the church, but also claiming to be over all of secular authority. We saw that with Pope Innocent claiming to be the vicar of God, saying that he could decide who was a king or an emperor. He even controlled angels and demons, all of that. And so coming out of this age of Pope Innocent, we're going to see things turn around and almost lose all of that and almost get down to the popes not having much for special authority at all. But that's not going to last. So we're going to look at that today, wrapping up the 1200s into the 13 and maybe even early 1400s a bit. And so this all starts to change in the late 1200s. And it's the French king that kicks it off. His name was Philip the Fair. The Fair. I'm not sure if that's because he was just or good-looking, but Philip the Fair. And he became king in France, and I'm going to say he wasn't just because he was a tyrant. He liked his power, his authority. He wanted to rule with an iron fist, and he didn't want to share that power with anybody, including popes and things. And King Philip ended up in a war with England, as often happened. And so in order to help finance this war, he imposed a new tax on French clergymen. Previously, we didn't see the secular authorities taxing the clergy. They were exempt from that. And then when they couldn't pay their taxes that he had imposed, he actually seized church property for himself and would sell it off for money. I know, you don't pay your property tax, the county's going to take it. And so, of course, with all this happening, the French clergy complained to the Pope at the time. His name was Pope Boniface III, and he responded by threatening that he would excommunicate some people. There's one. He said, actually, that not only would he excommunicate anybody who imposed taxes on clergymen, he would also excommunicate clergymen who paid taxes without his permission. So he was hitting both ends of it. He was trying to really put a stop to it. He was king of France. Yes. And so we have this threat of excommunication, but that hasn't happened yet. Well, King Philip responded with what we might call today a sanction. He stopped exports of all gold and silver out of France, which had a large impact on the economy in Rome. That really hurt them by not doing that. And so Pope Boniface actually had to give in because of the pressure locally that, hey, we need French gold and silver flowing through Rome. And so Pope Boniface decreed that French clergymen could make voluntary donations to the French king to aid with the war. But Boniface wasn't done with the fight. He didn't like that he had to give in like that. And so in AD 1301, he sent a special legate. We talked about those. Those were like ambassadors, representatives of the Pope. He sent a legate named Bernard to the king, King Philip, to complain about the fact that he was continuing to do seizing of church property and things like that. And King Philip responded by arresting Bernard shortly after he arrived and charged him with high treason. Boniface, Pope Boniface, then ordered that King Philip appear before him in Rome and give an account of his actions. Instead, King Philip rallied all of France in support of him to defy the Pope. He said, no, not going to happen. And so Pope Boniface issued a formal decree, often called a papal bull. I'm not sure why it's a bull, what that means. It's probably something Latin, but he issued a decree, and this is what it said. Pope Boniface writes, "We are forced by the faith to believe and hold, and we do indeed firmly believe and sincerely confess that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that outside this church there is no salvation or forgiveness of sins. There is one body and one head of this one and only church, not two heads like a monster, and that head is Christ, and Christ's vicar is Peter, and the successor of Peter. Both the spiritual and the civil sword are in the power of the church. The civil sword is to be used for the church, the spiritual sword by the church. The spiritual sword is to be used by the priest, the civil sword by kings and captains, but only at the will of the priest and by priestly permission. We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman Pope." I don't remember what verse that came from in the Bible, but he found it somewhere, apparently. Not the first, no, this was just the papal bull that Boniface wrote or put out there. I think it's a very authoritative statement. The Super Bowl, yes. This is the Papal Bull. It's Bull, B-U-L-L. All right, well, King Philip responded with what was basically an impeachment proceeding. He declared Pope Boniface as unfit for the position of Pope and called for an ecumenical council to judge him. However, he apparently didn't have a very high expectation of getting support for this. So instead of waiting for an ecumenical council to actually come together and judge the Pope, he sent some men to kidnap Pope Boniface and threw him in prison. Yeah. While he was in prison, they tried to force Boniface to resign as Pope, but he refused. And eventually, some of his allies came to his rescue, but he ended up dying a month after they rescued him. I think conditions in the prison probably weren't very nice. So he got very sick, and that was the end of Pope Boniface. The next pope, we're not even going to mention his name because he was only there 8 months before he also died. And so things are falling apart on the pope side, if you will, of this confrontation, which has given the French a lot of power. And so now after this short 8 month pope vacancy, the French were able to get one of their cardinals elected as the next pope. His name was Pope Clement V. Clement wasn't particularly ambitious on his own. He was just a puppet for King Philip. In fact, Clement never set foot in Rome during his papacy, which was about 4 years long. He stayed in France the whole time and eventually established a new, what they called a papal court, that was like what the Vatican is today, in Avignon, France. Although at the time it wasn't in France, it was in a little county called Provence, which was independent of, but sort of under France, if that makes sense. And so he's not in France, but he's with French people in that area, and that's where he has moved the head of the papacy, or the headquarters. And the papal court would actually remain there in Avignon for the next 70 years. During this 7 years, which is called the Avignonese captivity by historians, there were seven popes total during this 70-year period. They were all French, and nearly all of the Roman Catholic cardinals were French. And so for many people in the Catholic Church outside of France, this was almost the end of the papacy. And the reason for that is because what made the Pope so special is that he was the head of the Roman Church. He was in Rome. He was Peter's successor, according to church tradition. And so now that they've moved the papacy out of Rome, they're thinking that we've severed the tie. This ruler, this head of the church guy, isn't the Pope anymore. Or he's got the title, but he doesn't have the location and position. And so we're starting to see the idea of Pope undermined from what Innocent had brought it up to. And so people started to voice their opinions about maybe the Pope doesn't need all the power that they used to have. And the people that did so, that put out these opinions and these writings, often had to avoid France, because France was more than happy to have the papal authority within its region now. And so if you were anti-Pope and you were known for that and you had to flee France, you typically in this time went to the Holy Roman Empire, Germany, where the current emperor at the time was Emperor Louis the Bavarian. Louis was not on good terms with the French. He had been excommunicated by Pope John the 22nd in AD 1324, one of the seven popes who ruled during this Avignon time period. So he was not a friend of the Pope and was more than happy to welcome anti-Pope people into the Holy Roman Empire. In fact, Louis even went so far during his reign as to invade Italy and capture Rome and set up his own Pope in Rome in AD 1328. One particular individual who sought asylum there in the Holy Roman Empire with Emperor Louis was the former rector of the University of Paris. His name was Marsilius of Padua. And Marsilius wrote a very great anti-papal treatise called The Defender of Peace. Anybody heard of Marsilius? I hadn't before studying this, but he was very much a pre-Reformation champion, you might say. So in this Defender of the Peace writing that he did, he asserted that the true authority of the church resided in the church body as a whole. That authority was manifested and enforced by ecumenical councils who represented the whole of the church. Scripture alone, he said, not tradition or the decrees of the Pope, were the authority for church teaching. Any dispute over the proper interpretation of Scripture should be settled by an ecumenical council. Furthermore, he said, the Pope had no authority over political rulers, but instead all clergy are to be subject to the state. The authority of clergy, he said, is restricted to that authority which is given in Scripture, to elders and deacons, which is the responsibility and the authority of preaching, of teaching, shepherding, correcting, and rebuking. And so Marsilius' ideas obviously sound very familiar, I think, but I guess the time just wasn't ripe yet for Reformation, because it didn't really lead to much going on. But it's likely that Luther and Calvin and others were aware of and had read some of Marsilius's stuff. Enough of church doctrine, though. Let's get back to Pope drama and hopefully a few more excommunications. Moving into the late 1300s, in AD 1377, the Pope now is Pope Gregory the 11th. And he's the one who finally moves the papal court from Avignon back to Rome. Unfortunately, he died 1 year later, and the majority of the cardinals were still French. And so they wanted to select another Frenchman as the Pope and hoped that he would move the court back to Avignon. But the Italians, who were, had the papacy back for 1 year, were also very demanding that the next pope be an Italian. They were tired of a whole, almost a century of French popes. So the French cardinals conceded and selected an Italian to be the next pope. He took the name Pope Urban VI. However, about 6 months later, 12 of the 16 cardinals declared that his election was null and void because it had been made under duress. They were under pressure from the Italians. Maybe there were some threats, so they said it didn't count. If you've studied contract law, a contract made under duress is automatically void, at least in this country. And so they said, this guy's not really the Pope, 6 months after he had already been Pope. And these 12 cardinals then elected a Frenchman to be the Pope. And he took the name Pope Clement VII. And Clement and his 12 loyal cardinals moved back to Avignon, while Urban and the remaining four cardinals stayed in Rome. So once again, because we've seen it before, back before Hildebrand, we have the Catholic Church with two popes. Only this time, both popes have been elected by the church. There was no secular involvement. All the past times where we had multiple popes, it was usually the church picked one, and some king or emperor picked the other one. This time, the church is split and has two popes. And so, and thanks to Hildebrand and Innocent, popes are considered the highest authority in the land. So we can't go to an emperor and say, hey, who's the rightful pope? Because there's nobody above the pope to make that determination. And so I'm sure none of you can guess what's going to happen next between these two popes. It starts with an E. That's right. They both excommunicated each other. And there was nobody to fix the problem. And so the Catholic Church got split for a time. We call this the Great Schism. We had the Schism of 1054, which was a schism between East and West. Now the Great Schism is within the Catholic Church and Western Europe. We end up with Northern Italy, England, Scandinavia, and part of Germany, who all sided with Pope Urban in Rome, and France, Spain, southern Italy, and Scotland all sided with, and the rest of Germany, sided with Clement in Avignon. So it's kind of an even split for Europe on who's with who. And this split is going to last for a few decades. Each pope is going to die and have successors, but the split will remain. And so Urban was succeeded by Boniface XI, who reigned from 1389 to 1404, and then after him, Innocent VII from 1404 to 1406, and then Gregory XII from 1406 to 1415. And in Avignon, we had Clement, who remained in power until 1394, and then he was succeeded by Pope Benedict XIII, who was there from 1394 to 1417. So we're now in the early 1400s, the 14-teens, with two popes. And during this time of the split, of course, the French monarchy, which kind of was part of the problem from the beginning. I mean, King Philip's long gone at this point, but the monarchy itself is still trying to assert its authority free from that of the popes. Even though they wanted the pope in France, or their pope, they still wanted their own authority as a monarchy. And so this attempt to separate itself and to separate French authority from the Roman Catholic authority is the roots of a concept that's called Gallicanism, which comes from the Latin name for the French, which was Gallica or Gallica. And it was the idea that the French Catholic Church should be independent of the Roman Catholic Church in matters of self-governance, but should submit to the Pope regarding questions of doctrine. Obviously, at the time, they think the Pope is in France, but we're going to see the idea of Gallicanism come up in a couple hundred more years. It's probably going to be a year before we get to this time period ourselves, but later on, 1600s, 1700s, this is going to be a big concept in France. There's still two popes at this time period, yep.
And what are the names again?
In France, we now have Pope Benedict XIII, and in Rome, we have Pope Gregory XII. They're still there. They don't have popes. They have patriarchs, is what they call the same title. And during this time period, they're really busy fighting the Turks, especially. And this is also the end of sort of the Russian Orthodox being at the heights of their power. The Mongolians had wiped them out pretty good. And we're going to talk about them a little bit here, really quick, but we'll get there. So this is what's going on in the West. So meanwhile in France, the general opinion for common Catholic believers throughout all of Western Europe is starting to be one of doubt regarding the authority of popes and the problem that's been going on now. We've got 70 years of two popes and nobody that can solve this problem. And people are starting to think maybe popes having all the authority isn't the answer. And so more and more people are starting to call for an ecumenical council to determine who is the rightful single pope. Which, of course, if the council can make that determination, that means the pope is subject to the authority of a church council. And so the people that held to this idea, that were in favor of councils having authority over the popes, were given a name. We call them the conciliarists, which comes from the Latin word for council, concil. So the people in favor of a council are starting to make their voice heard, and they're saying things like the Pope is not infallible, but really the Church as a whole is where we find infallibility. They obviously didn't study Church history because we've seen Church councils make mistakes, but they said the Pope is not infallible, but a council would be. They said the Roman Catholic Church should be subject to the true church, which they said is represented in full ecumenical councils, because at this time we have the Roman Catholic and the French Catholic, if you will, in Western Europe. When they say the true church or the full ecumenical, at this point, the Western people are no longer thinking of the East. That as far as they're concerned, the Eastern Orthodox and the Russians aren't part of the true church anymore. So they're not even going to be invited to most of these ecumenical councils that these guys are going to push for. And so even the Pope, as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, they said, was not the sole leader, but should share his leadership with the cardinals as a council group over the Roman part of the Catholic Church. And so they pushed for this and eventually were able to put this into practice by holding the first ecumenical council in quite a while, ecumenical of the Western Church. And so they summoned a council in AD 1409 in Pisa, in Italy. And one of the cardinals led this council. And so in order to try to settle things fairly, this council decided that they should depose both popes and just elect one new single pope. That sounds fair, wise. No problems will come of this. And so they elect a new guy. His name is Pope Alexander V. And so England and France both acknowledged this new pope, Pope Alexander, but everybody else stayed loyal to their old popes, even though they had been officially deposed by this council. And so instead of solving the problem, thanks to the Council of Pisa, there are now three popes. So they tried again. 5 years later, in AD 1414, they summoned a new ecumenical council. This one was in the city of Constance, called the Council of Constance. And this time, it wasn't the cardinals that called for this council, but we got the secular government getting involved again. And it was Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund who calls for this council. You want four popes now, Gary? All right. So this council originally seemed like it was going to actually support one of the acting popes rather than make the mistake of the previous. The acting pope at this point was Pope John the 23rd. He had succeeded Alexander V. For some reason, Alexander didn't even make it 5 years. But instead, after originally looking like they were going to support him, they decided to depose him. So they got rid of the Pisa Pope, I'm going to call him, or the successor to the Pisa Pope, John the 23rd. They persuaded the Roman Pope to resign. I don't know how they managed that. And they convinced Spain and Scotland to stop supporting the French Pope, Benedict the 13th at this point. This didn't all happen in one session, one time. It actually took 3 years. And so by the time the council wrapped up, it's now 1417. And so they eventually, with getting Scotland and Spain to withdraw their support, they also deposed Benedict and elected a fourth pope. Pope Martin V. But it actually worked. The three that they got rid of stayed gone. And we have one new pope, Pope Martin V. And so the council then concluded by decreeing that we need to have regular ecumenical councils. So they said, let's meet again in 5 years, and then we'll do another 7 years after that, and then we'll start doing it just every 10 years, just to keep a hand on church doctrine, on popes, on things like that. And so for the first time since Hildebrand had gotten popes above the authority of councils, we actually see the papacy no longer an absolute monarch, or at least it seemed that way. Martin V had other ideas. And so the next two councils that met, the one in 5 years and the one in 7 years, he fought with them. He didn't submit himself to the authority of those councils. But unfortunately, for his sake at least, he died in AD 1432, shortly after that second council, the 7 year break one, had started. So we've got this new council, Martin's fighting them, and then he dies. And at this point, the council is being held in Basel. So we're going to call this the Council of Basel. And so Martin gets replaced at this point by Pope Eugenius IV. The council quickly said, hey, you know, Martin was not going along with us. We are the authority over you, Eugenius. You need to submit to us. And he went along for the time being. However, 5 years later, in AD 1437, the Eastern Church starts to get involved. The Eastern Church reached out to the Catholic Church because the war with the Seljuk Turks was not going well, and they needed military support from the West. And so they were looking to repair the damage done from that schism 400 years ago and try to make an ally out of the West. And so Pope Eugenius saw this as his opportunity to outmaneuver the council. And so he moved the next council meeting, it was still part of the council session, from Basel to Ferrara in northeastern Italy. And they were joined by the Byzantine Emperor John VIII and the Patriarch Joseph II. They came over from the east to join this church council. But of course, he moved it kind of last minute, so not everybody that was supposed to be there made it from Basel to Ferrara. And so they met there for a short time, and then, I don't know, maybe some of those Basel people were starting to show up, so he moved it again, and they moved to Florence. Again, not everybody made it, and that helped his power. And so in Florence, he was able to negotiate an agreement with the Eastern Church. And we saw this way back when we were looking at the Russian Church. It's called the Union of Florence. And in it, the Eastern Orthodox Church agreed to submit themselves to the papacy. And in return, they were supposed to gain support, military support from the West. And we saw that the Russian Church didn't like that and actually said, well, the Eastern Church has departed from the true faith because they're now following the Antichrist, they said. So this was the West perspective and how we got to the Union of Florence. But to the West, this looks like a very successful outcome for Pope Eugenius. He has just reconciled the Eastern Church and the Western Church. He's got the East submitting to himself as the Pope. And there's an alliance that's been reforged with the Byzantine Empire. And so that really boosted the popularity of Pope Eugenius, which isn't good news for the council that's trying to keep him under their authority. So they tried to depose him and elect a new pope. This new guy is, they call it Pope Felix V. And the church as a whole said, nope, we're not doing this again. We're not letting a council cause this multiple pope situation again, and it's only been like 10 years since we resolved it. And so the church as a whole rejected Felix V, and the entire conciliarist movement lost most of its support because they had made this one mistake of repeating that problem and getting them back in the situation that they were supposed to have solved. And unfortunately, that was really the end of this movement and the end of the idea that the Pope would be subject to a church council. In fact, many of the conciliarists at the time were so disgusted by the council's decision to elect a new pope that they actually defected and became loyal to Pope Eugenius. They became pro-pope people over this. And so the council, now called the Council of Florence, was dissolved in AD 1449, and with it the dreams of the conciliarist movement died. As we saw in our Russia study, the East eventually forsook the Union of Florence. There was backlash because of, like, the Russian church not liking what they'd done. The people didn't like what was done, and so the Eastern church said, never mind, we don't actually submit to the Pope. And so really the only lasting impact of the Council of Florence, it wasn't a union with East and West, it was that the popes were back above councils again. Which, of course, was never the intent of the Council of Florence. But that was what Pope Eugenius was able to accomplish during this time. So that wraps up our study a little early today, but we're seeing what I call the birth pangs of the Reformation. We're seeing these ideas pop out and then get suppressed that sound so familiar to us from studying the Reformation and the church is moving further and further away from God, but there are people within the church that are faithful and that are trying to push back towards Scripture. We haven't talked about a single council of Rome. They've all been somewhere else. And I kind of suspect that's because the Pope has so much authority and the council is supposed to be more of an even representation of the church. I think they probably were trying to get away from his seat. You know, it's like you never play the Super Bowl at the home city of one of the teams. It's just not fair. We've seen the writings of Marsilius, which really were very pro-Reformation in their idea, the conciliarist movement, which tried to suppress the authority of popes, and for a short time, a general disillusionment with the idea of the Pope having so much authority. Next week is Easter, so we won't be doing Sunday school, so we won't study church history next week, except, you know, the early church history. But when we come back the following week, I think we're going to have a good one. We're going to be looking at two very prominent figures, both named John. And I think we've heard of both of them, John Wycliffe and John Huss. Yeah, you understand why they're starting to doubt the Pope for a time, and you also see why maybe the Catholic Church doesn't teach their history currently, because it wouldn't help. I think they always just went with the next number in succession. I don't think we jumped from Pope Innocent III to Pope Innocent VIII. I think some of the popes we didn't talk about in those 150-year period were Innocent IV through VII or something. They were all, yeah, they always gave themselves a new name. Apparently John was very popular. We're like 23 on John, so. In fact, the current Pope, I don't know much about him, but I know he took a new name when he became Pope. It's what they do. Any other questions? Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for another lesson in how you have preserved your church. And, as we see struggles in leadership and division in the church, God, we see that you remain faithful over it. The church continues despite all these things, and there are believers within the church, even during this time period, who are trying to draw people back to your word and back to the truth that is found only in you, God, not in men, no matter what their position may be. Ask, God, that we would have the same faithfulness to you and to your word, God, that we would not be led astray by false teachers, that we would not lose our focus towards politics or social movements, God, but that we would be devoted to you and to spreading your gospel. Give us boldness to do that, Lord, and ask that our service today be a blessing to you. Be with Bob as he preaches the word, and give him the words to say, and open our hearts to hear your message. Amen.